Good morning. Besides the death of a loved one, what gives you the greatest heartache in life? What causes you constant grief? What drives you to fervent prayer? These are all good questions, and I'd probably hear a myriad of answers even in a group like this size. Surely a difficult conflict with a friend, family, member, or colleague, or fellow student, or with someone at church has to rank high on the list. And maybe it's that same temptation that you seem to continually struggle with, that we seem to continually struggle with, and which is a constant reminder that we live in a fallen world, which includes our own flesh. Another source of consternation is being misquoted and misunderstood by others. It can be extremely frustrating and disheartening. It is especially frustrating because often there's nothing we can do about it. It is simply beyond our control. In the study of the book of Romans, we come upon probably God's greatest key to understanding all of Scripture, and a book that challenges our thinking in so many ways. The Apostle Paul brings together in the book of Romans a seemingly endless list of the Bible's greatest themes: sin, law, judgment, human destiny, faith, works, grace, justification, sanctification, election, the work of Christ and of the Spirit, and that's just to name a few. Surprisingly, the book of Romans also challenges our thinking in areas we least expect it to: in church life, missions, and evangelism, in thinking about those who are without the Savior. The book of Romans climaxes at several points, and surely the end of the 8th chapter is one of those points. In the last verses of Romans 8, Paul lays out in no uncertain terms the marvelous assurance that is ours if we know the living God through Jesus Christ. If we have embraced the gospel, our sins are on Christ and His righteousness is in us. As the psalmist writes, "As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us." If God's eternal plan of salvation through living faith has come to play out in our lives, Paul argues in the 8th chapter of Romans that all things work together for the good, and that no one can bring a viable charge against God's elect. Why? The sovereign hand of God, which saved you, also keeps you and preserves you to the end. God, the sovereign Lord of the universe, is sovereign in all aspects of salvation as well. Let us look, just briefly, if we could, at Romans 8, 31 through 9, 5, through the ninth chapter, through the fifth verse of the ninth chapter. I have it in front of me. I'm reading out of the New American Standard. So if you want to follow along in your Bibles, you can do that. Verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your powerful word. We thank you that it is a gift to us. It is our standard for how we are to live, what we are to do, how we are to think about you. We thank you, Lord, that it does teach us and reprove us and urge us on. We thank you that it does instruct us in evangelism as well, and is our source of hope. We thank you that your Spirit leads us into this truth and into all truth. Help us, Lord. Help us to take it in today and drink deeply of it. Open up our minds and our hearts and our souls to it. Help us to apply it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The Apostle Paul concludes a soaring confession of God's incomprehensible love in Christ in chapter 8 with an abrupt, stark contrast of a matter that grieves his heart greatly. This, you could say, is what keeps Paul awake at night. There are no connectives in the text that help us with this transition, only blunt language that reveals the burden of Paul's heart. Of course, I have in mind this transition at the end of chapter 8. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then the next verse, I'm telling the truth. In Christ, I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Do you see that? A very abrupt change, to say the least, in the text. My theme is the following. A broken heart for the lost ought to fill us with love, fill you with love, and drive you to action. First, I want to unpack really some of the powerful feelings we see in this text that Paul expresses. Paul tells the Romans that he has great sorrow and unceasing grief in his own heart for his countrymen, for the Jews. Paul goes so far as to state an impossible wish, as it were. I could wish, he writes, that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brother. What does this statement mean? It means that Paul is thinking the unthinkable. Paul is expressing the impossible. Paul says, if I lived in another world with another set of rules, if I lived in another reality, I wish that I would personally be on my way to hell that my fellow Jews might know the Savior. It's an unbelievable statement. Shocking statement. Of course, we know that Paul just argued that a true believer cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You follow the argument in Romans 8. He lays it out very quickly, clearly. He is wishing an impossibility. A thoughtful reader might think and say, you can't be serious, Paul. The apostle, however, states really in these phrases before that verse, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. The apostle's conscience, which is ever being renewed by the Holy Spirit, is his witness. Paul really feels this. Why does he feel it? Paul has come to grips with the stark reality that the majority of his own people, the Jews, are accursed, separated from Christ for all eternity. They are a curse, anathema, separated from God. The Jews had stumbled over the very heart of God's redemptive plan. They had stumbled over Jesus Christ. And Paul feels this reality intensely. Let's look at this word, a curse, for a moment. If you could, turn with me back to the Old Testament. If you could look at Deuteronomy chapter 21. And we want to look at one brief passage here. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23. I have the text in front of me. Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now, for serious capital crimes, criminals were stoned and left to hang out as a spectacle for all to view. This hanging symbolized a divine curse and was meant to strike fear and terror into the people. You see this person hanging out, and you think twice about committing a capital crime. Now, for the modern mind, and we see this, it seems kind of harsh, but we know that a healthy fear of sin before God is biblical. It's biblical to think about these matters in a serious way. But what does Paul's choice of words, especially a curse, tell us in Romans? When he uses that word, accursed, in Romans 9:3, Paul's choice of words in Romans 9 frames every rebellious sinner apart from Christ as a dead corpse, put out as a spectacle between heaven and earth, guilty before God. And he shuddered. Paul shuddered when he thought about this. He knew where his own sin had led him in his own life. Of course, when we see this Deuteronomy passage, we immediately think of someone else who was accursed. Jesus Christ was accursed. Jesus bore our sins and was exposed to shame. And during the Passion Week on Good Friday, as the evening approached, the Jews talked to Pilate and asked that the crucified bodies, the ones that were crucified beside Christ, along with Christ, could be taken off the cross, off the crosses. The Deuteronomy passage exhorted people to not defile the land by leaving the bodies exposed for all to see. Matthew Henry notes that the land of Israel was pure and clean when the dead body was buried, so the church is washed and cleansed by the complete satisfaction which Christ secured with his death and burial. Galatians 3:13 says it this way: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The point being that Christ, though innocent, died a criminal's death, taking the curse that we deserve. Christ's body hung on a tree so we wouldn't have to die for our misdeeds. Apart from Christ, you stand condemned. Apart from Christ, there's no forgiveness of sin. The curse remains on you. Is Jesus Christ the sacrificial substitute for your sin? Can you say yes to that, that you know Christ? You know the living Christ and you're living for him. The Apostle Paul felt these things deeply. His heart was broken for the lost around him. But Paul's life was more than feelings. His life really is action. One missionary wrote that sympathy is no substitute for action. Now, the text we are examining doesn't talk about the steps Paul took to evangelize his kinsmen, the Jews. The book of Acts, however, vividly talks about the bold and powerful actions which speak louder than even his feelings and words here in Romans 9. Paul's concerted effort to reach his own people was not some momentary urge, but a calculated undertaking. Everywhere Paul went, after he met Christ on the road to Damascus, the apostle gave priority to preaching the gospel to the Jews first. It seems logical to us. Paul was a Jew, even though early in his life, a very confused Jew at that, who had his religious world turned upside down. And he wanted to do all he could for his people. Paul states, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Paul believed this statement with all of his heart. And he believed that the gospel was indeed the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes, to his own people first, but also to the non-Jews, people who weren't Jews. And it is obvious that Paul's conviction about the life-changing power of the gospel and for whom it was meant underpinned his whole evangelistic strategy. Virtually everywhere Paul went in the Mediterranean world, he started in the local synagogue of Jews, preached the gospel there, and then went on to the Gentiles. In Paul's work among the Jews in the book of Acts, we see a few rare occurrences where the Jews hardly received his message. But these seem to be really exceptions. On Paul's first missionary journey in Pisidian Antioch, we read the following, that the Jews kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Okay, then we read in Berea the following, "For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so." But what strikes us as more of the norm, when we just even just look briefly at the book of Acts, is the violent opposition to Paul and his message. Violent opposition. The Jews not only contradicted him and argued with him, they also were instigators of violence against Paul. I just looked at a number of the verbs that describe what they did if you look at the different missionary journeys. Listen to these. Filled with jealousy, contradicted, incited the people against, instigated a persecution, embittered, agitated, and stirred up the crowd, rose up against Paul with one accord. One incident that stands out on his first missionary journey has to be his evangelistic efforts in Lystra. In Lystra, you find the extreme ends of reaction to Paul and his message. After a dramatic healing, Paul and Silas are revered as Greek gods, Hermes and Zeus. The locals want to offer sacrifices to Paul and Silas, and the two missionaries can hardly restrain the crowd. But the fickle crowd is easily swayed, and the Jews from other cities instigate the people against them. Before you know it, they grab Paul, drag him out of the city, and stone him. Luke records for us that while the disciples stood around him, Paul got up and entered the city, entered Lystra, going back into the same city. Imagine that, kids, going back into the same city that just stoned him. And the next day he goes on with Barnabas to Derbe. If we let pragmatism and common sense come to the forefront for a moment, we have to state the obvious. Paul, this mission to the Jews is not working too well. If you add up the factors, all the factors, including verbal and physical beatings, ask the question, Paul, is this really the right strategy? Isn't it time to just stick with the Jews? To evangelize them and leave the Jews to themselves? Is it worth another stoning? The truth is that pragmatism, expediency, doesn't rule the day in Paul's mind. What rules the day is a broken heart filled with the love of God. That's what rules the day. It seems obvious that most of us fall short of this untiring compassion that drove the apostle to do what he did for his unbelieving countrymen. How would you rank your compassion for your neighbor? Evangelism is an expression of love for God and your unbelieving neighbor. If you're striving to love God and your neighbor, it will be demonstrated by your willingness to persuade people to turn to Christ. Reisinger wrote this, "The greatest good that has ever been done to me or for me in this world was done by the man who brought me the message of salvation, the message we call the gospel. He loved me. He was concerned for my good. In this world and the world to come, the Christ of this message changed my life, my home, and thank God, my destination." In evangelism, you urge your non-Christian friends to turn from the false idols of their hearts and flee to Jesus for forgiveness and life. You urge them to live according to the two greatest commandments. By your words and deeds, you provide them with a living example of what it means to love God and your neighbor. In addition, praying for your non-Christian neighbors and bringing them the gospel is an act of love which fulfills the law of God. Galatians 5:14. "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." If you are commanded to love your neighbor, then evangelism surely is not just a task for the elders and deacons. But what can I realistically say about my neighbor? What can I say about him? Some of my neighbors really bother me. To be bothered is one thing, but to be accursed of God is another matter, isn't it? Do people bother you? What would the Apostle Paul say? Better yet, what would Jesus Christ think and say? Are you willing to go the extra mile for your neighbor? To get your hands dirty with hospitality and friendship? If you've tried and it hasn't worked, are you willing to try again? God uses all means to sovereignly draw people to himself. I was limping yesterday, having trouble with my knee, and Autumn wanted to show Hobble and Jared and me the botanical gardens at UCR. So I saw a bench. And I said, "Autumn, I'm going to have to sit on this bench." "Okay, we'll go on in, Dad. It'll be about 20 minutes. I sit on the bench. An African-American young man says, "Can I help you, sir? It looks like you're kind of hurting." And I says, "No, I'm just resting here. They're going in to see the botanical gardens." And he went on inside another part of the gardens. But he came back 3 minutes later and he says to me, "Can I ask you a question?" I said, "Yeah, go ahead. What's your secret in life? What's your secret? Your family, your walking family, you seem happy. Your family is talking. You seem like you're content." And I told him about the grace of God in my life. And he's having a lot of trouble in his marriage, his little kids. Just sitting on a bench. I've only been to the university twice, once with Autumn to drop her off, second time on that bench. God uses all means, even some guy sitting on a bench. How many times did the Apostle Paul pull into a new city, trudge on over to the synagogue out of obedience and love for the Savior? There's no other motivation. Was he going to get a warm welcome? Probably not. We believe that through the preached word and the visual sacraments, people are both nourished and fed. What a marvelous place right here to be exposed to the grace of God and grow in that grace. But what about the work outside these walls? Surely seeing the lostness of our fellow man drives us to do all we can to reach him. Paul writes, I've become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. Calvin, in commenting on this verse, states that we can't be of service to everybody, but can't we be concerned about the welfare of at least a few? One American saying goes like this, good fences make good neighbors. Build it high enough, strong enough, so I have to deal with what's going on next door. But that surely cannot be a Christian's motto. Maybe a Thomas Carlyle poem about the prophet Jonah reveals something about your life. And Jonah stalked to his shaded seat and waited for God to come around to his way of thinking. And God is still waiting for a host of Jonahs in their comfortable houses to come around to his way of loving. Through the years, I've needed to grow up in my views of hospitality and being neighborly. We've tried several things in our neighborhood, giving a bowl of soup, helping with some practical physical lifting, giving a neighbor a cake. It has helped and opened up a number of conversations about Christ. There isn't an anti-American prejudice in our neighborhood per se, but we've got a number of obstacles to overcome even before we put our name on the mailbox. There are several strikes against us just because we're not Czech. Czechs are slow in accepting people who are different from themselves, and especially someone who makes his living as a preacher. How about you? Are you doing everything you can in the place of life you are right now to bring the good news to the lost? Can you say you're doing everything you can? One application is surely prayer. Try to make a habit of praying for the same people that you drive by. You drive by their homes or their places of work. Try to make a habit of praying for those people regularly. Evangelism without prayer is like attempting to breathe without oxygen. J.I. Packer writes, prayer, as we said at the beginning, is a confessing of impotence and need, an acknowledging of helplessness and dependence, an evoking of the mighty power of God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. In evangelism, as we saw, we are impotent. We depend wholly upon God to make our witness effective. Only because he is able to give men new hearts can we hope that through our preaching of the gospel, sinners will be born again. These facts ought to drive us to prayer. Recently, I've been inspired by the selfishness and evangelistic zeal of a missionary to the Muslims by the name of William Borden, known as Borden of Yale. He lived from 1887 to 1913. And Borden was an heir to millions of dollars. You might know the Borden milk, the little cans. That's the family fortune. He inherited millions and millions of dollars, but gave up a life of luxury to evangelize Chinese Muslims. One college friend, when he heard that Borden was going to become a missionary, told Borden that he was throwing away his life. Borden, who had traveled around the world at age 16, responded simply by saying, "You haven't seen heathenism." When Borden saw the peoples of Asia, saw the peoples of Africa and Europe, he saw them in a similar way that Paul writes about in Romans 9. William Borden's life was characterized by a broken heart for the lost and a love for Christ that drove him to action. during his student days, Borden was known for his zeal in evangelism in reaching fellow students and the drunks of New Haven, Connecticut. One of his models was, say no to self and yes to Jesus every time. Borden's missionary career was cut short during his language training in Cairo on his way to China. He died being on the field only 4 months of spinal meningitis, 25 years old. In the back of his Bible, Borden had written two phrases, no reserve, no retreat. Prior to his death, while lying on his deathbed, he wrote a third phrase, no regrets. A life of no regrets, even at age 25. May it be true of us as well. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we know that we fall short in so many ways in having the same zeal, love for you, and love for the lost that we ought to have. Help us, Lord, to be men and women of prayer, men and women of deep feeling, but men and women of action. Help us, Lord, all to do our part. We pray for sovereign grace in this area, that you would grow this church for your glory. Help every member, every regular attender, to put their hand to the plow and join in it with all their heart to build your kingdom here in this very needy land as well. We thank you for your word, which challenges us. Thank you for your spirit, which shows us the way. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.